Now we'll review just a little bit since the weather was so terribly bad last time that we did go ahead, however, with the study in the life of Christ, and the area we started last week is in the area of the trials and the death of Christ. We went through his arrest and under the trials of Christ. They break, remember, into two categories of trials. There was the Jewish trials and the Roman trials. The Jewish are sometimes called the religious trials. And, of course, the Romans would be the civil trials. The trials of Christ under the Jews were, number one, before Annas. Number two, from Annas he goes to Caiaphas. And then from Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish High Court, meets him. From there, he was then handed over to the Roman officials. First of all, he went to Pilate. And Pilate then handed him over to Herod. And then Herod returned him back again to Pilate. And after that is the crucifixion of Christ. Under each one of these trials, there was a different charge placed against Christ. Let's put that in line with each column. When Jesus was tried before the Jewish courts, the charge was blasphemy. He claimed to be God. When he was tried before the Roman courts, the charge was sedition. He's claiming to be king and he's trying to overthrow the Roman government. Two separate charges, changed, incidentally, right in the middle of the trials. As far as the time is concerned, the trial or the taking of Jesus to Annas would be sometime after 6 o'clock in the evening. He is to Caiaphas by about 3 a.m. in the morning. Let's put Annas 6 o'clock p.m., really after that, after the Last Supper. After 6 o'clock before Annas, by 3 a.m. in the morning, Caiaphas was through with him, and then very early the next morning, he is before the Sanhedrin, and by 6 a.m., he is handed over to Pilate, and then by 9 o'clock, he is on the cross. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? About noon. And so in less than 24 hours, Christ is arrested, tried, put to death, and in the grave. And all of that will be within a 24-hour period. Now, we got as far last week as studying down through the trial of Annas, and now he is ready to be delivered over to Caiaphas for trial. One other thing we need to get the setting for. Last week we drew the palace where Christ was tried by Annas, first of all. The palace would look something like this. The middle part here is simply an open courtyard. Here would be a gate with a gatekeeper to keep people out of that inner court or out of the palace. And then where we've got the slashes across the outside, this would all be rooms. And remember, the setup was simply this. Annas was not the high priest at that time. Caiaphas was high priest. But Annas was what we call the ecclesiastical boss. Annas had been a high priest, and he gave the priesthood to his son-in-law. His name was Caiaphas, and we'll look at his trial in front of him tonight. Then it had other sons and grandsons to whom he also passed the priesthood. And the first thing we did last week was notice Christ came from the Garden of Gethsemane into the courtyard and into the palace of Annas for trial. And following in a distance was Peter and John. John knew the gatekeeper and got into the inner court. Peter did not, and Peter got the gate closed on him. And at that point, the little girl at the gate said, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And then Peter begins the first of his three denials that he ever knew Christ. And that's where we left last week, with Christ up here being questioned by Annas, Peter and the Roman soldiers down here in the open court, and we begin then with the trial of Caiaphas, or before Caiaphas, the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and verse 24. We're picking up with John 18. John 18 will omit the trial in front of Caiaphas. Notice verse 24 says, "Now Annas That was the first one to try and hear Christ. Had sent him bound, that is, handcuffed to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, between verse 24 and 25, the entire trial in front of Caiaphas is omitted in the Gospel of John. So let's turn to the section of Scripture that does give it. It's Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. All six of these trials, you see, are not recorded in the Gospel of John. So for the trial in front of Annas, we'll have to go to Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. Now, beginning with the 57th verse, we begin to find out that the fact that we're calling these the trials of Christ really should not be labeled the way we've got it up here on the board, because they were not trials as though they were serious. We ought to put it this way. Let's put quote marks around them, because they weren't really trials. For the simple reason that notice in Matthew 27, the first thing that he is attempted when he comes before Caiaphas is there any way we can get someone to lie about him? And of course, that is not a real trial. It was a put on. So Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 57. It says, "And they that had laid hold," or that is, arrested Jesus, "led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled." The scribes and elders would be those involved in the Jewish high court. Sometimes we call it the Sanhedrin. "But Peter was following him afar off to the priest's court." Got the picture there? There's the court up here. Here are the priest's rooms. And Peter is following at a distance off to this open courtroom right here. "And he went in, sat with the guards," that is the Roman soldiers, "to see the end." Now, notice in verse 59 that at the second trial of Christ, the object is to find some witness against him. So verse 59 says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council," council is a word for the Jewish Sanhedrin or the Jewish high court, "and all the Jewish high court or council sought," in perfect tense, "was busy seeking." And that word seeking, you've got continuous action. You can just see them all running around here and there trying to find something. "So they were busy seeking false witness against Jesus." Notice this is not a real trial. Because in a real trial, you at least try to get witnesses that have credibility. As a matter of fact, that's the chief ingredient. You want a witness that is going to tell the truth. They did not want a witness that would tell the truth. Consequently, they are seeking, the text says, for false witnesses against Jesus. Now that tells two rather interesting things. In the light of the fact that at this trial they are seeking false witnesses, you've got two basic lessons. In the first place, why did they have to have false witnesses? That says something about his life, doesn't it? The fact that they have to have false witnesses points to Jesus' perfection. In other words, they couldn't make a case on him. And let's face it, if someone wanted to nail us, they wouldn't have to seek false witnesses, would they? All they would need would be somebody that knew us well enough to tell the truth. With Jesus, that wasn't the case. A witness wouldn't do. It would have to be a false witness, and that underscores something. That underscores the perfection of his own life. It also tells something else about the trial. It tells that the trial, the end or the aim, was not justice. There's no attempt at justice. The aim was not justice. Had they been aiming at justice, they definitely would have not have needed to try or to obtain false witnesses. So that in the light of verse 59, you've got at least two things that shed light on what is happening here. One is the perfection of the man they're trying, because they have to trump up charges. And second is that the aim of the trial obviously is not justice but punishment. And so verse 59, "All the chief priests and the councils and all the elders and all the council were seeking false witnesses against Jesus," and then notice their object was to put him to death. The aim was not justice but Jesus' death. Verse 59. Now, in the following context, notice in verse 60, it says, "They found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none." You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. if it says false witnesses came in abundance and yet they didn't find any. Why? Well, for a simple reason. By the Old Testament, you could not try a person on the basis of one person's testimony. You had to have the testimony of at least two. And see, the point is, these good people have to keep the Scripture. Kind of ironical, isn't it? They're going to put Jesus to death, and they're as sinful as they can be, but still religious. Religion will always let you be as nice as you want to be, and at the same time reject Christ. That's the nature of it, and that's the nature of the thing right here. And finally, the latter part of verse 60, finally they got two witnesses. And the two witnesses do agree on this. And notice what they agree on is slander. Verse 61, they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." Now let's take that back to the Gospel of John where Christ said that, and notice it is slanderous because that is not what he said. The Gospel of John chapter 3. Pardon me, chapter 2, I'm sorry. Chapter 2. Yes, 2:19. Notice in 2:19, here are the words that they're going to seize on. Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Then you come back to Matthew chapter 26, and notice they are going to say, two false witnesses, verse 61, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said..." Oh, by the way, at the end of that verse, when slandered, what did he do? That was an obvious and logical thing to do whenever you're slandered. If someone says you said something or did something which you did not do and misuses it against you, the obvious and logical thing is to do what? Set them straight, right? Clear it up. I mean, don't let anybody talk that way about you. In other words, if you're being misused, if you're being slandered, get in there on your own defense and take care of yourself. That is logical, but that is not what he did. Notice in Matthew 26, verse 62, he has been slandered, and notice his answer is absolute silence. No defense whatsoever. Verse 62, the high priest rose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. No defense of himself. Nothing. Then finally in verse 63, the high priest responds and says, "The high priest answered and said to them, I adjure thee." Now to us in English, the word adjure would not carry anything particularly strong, but the word adjure was a technical term for a judge putting a defendant under oath. It would be equivalent, exactly equivalent to, "You are now going to testify. Before you testify, raise your right hand and swear that you will tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth." And in verse 63, you now have Jesus put under court oath for the first time. Now, one of the interesting things about Matthew 26, 63, and 64 is this. If we would ask, does Jesus ever in his earthly life claim to be the Messiah? We could go to lots of passages. Or if we would say, does Jesus ever claim to be the Son of God? We could go to lots of passages on that also. The interesting thing about Matthew 26, 63, and 64 is this. We can say that Jesus, when on earth, stood before a court and took a court oath and under court oath said, "I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God." So that notice in verse 63, he says, "I adjure you," or "I put you under oath by the living God, that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God." In other words, this is under oath. Like we would say, would you swear on a stack of Bibles that you are this? And Jesus says to him, verse 64, "You have said." Very emphatic way of saying, you called me the Messiah, I am. You say I'm the Son of God, I am the Son of God. And here is a unique passage whereby Jesus Christ, under court oath, claims to be deity and claims to be the Son of God. Nevertheless, he says, verse 64, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In other words, I am the Son of God, I'm the Messiah, and I'll be coming back again. Then, verse 65, and notice the dignity of the high court. Then the high priest tore his clothes. If you can use some imagination, get in the scene. Here is the judge on the bench, and he tears off his clothes and says he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, and here is the verdict, he is guilty of death. And then notice they spit in his face, and they hit him, and others hit him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto this who smote thee. So the charge, blasphemy, the verdict, death, and the Jewish court there with Caiaphas begins to execute Christ. Now, back to John chapter 18. We're going back to these different portions because we want to put the whole thing in sequence. Now remember, all of this again takes place up here in the palace of the high priest. So Christ and a few soldiers and Caiaphas are up here in these rooms. Remember where we left Peter? Peter's out here in the courtyard getting his hands warm. And he's already once denied the Lord, but remember he's got two to go. And so let's wrap up Peter's last two denials. For you that were not here last week, remember Christ predicted that Peter would deny him three times. And we are looking at the second and third denial. And the first one was back at verse 17. Denial number one, 18:17, then says, the maid that kept the door to Peter, are you not one of this man's disciples? And he says, I am not. That's denial number one. Now down to verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warned himself, and they said therefore unto him, are you not one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. Denial number two. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, says, did I not see you in the garden with him? And then Peter denied again. And that is number three. And with denial number three, as predicted by Jesus, immediately the cock crowed. And remember, the four times of day, the cock crowing was at 3 a.m. So that with this final denial, it is now 3 a.m. in the morning. Jesus has been before Annas. He is now before Caiaphas. And the charge is now blasphemy. Now, this still leaves them with some very, very difficult problems. And the difficult problems are simply this. The high court has spit in his face. They have buffeted him. The problem is this. We've got the charge. It's blasphemy. We've got the verdict. And the verdict is death. The problem, however, was very simple. The problem was this. The Jewish court could not execute the death sentence. Look down at chapter 18 and verse 31. The Jews, though they had freedom, did not have the freedom of capital punishment. Verse 31. Then said Pilate to them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said to him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Lawful by what law? Old Testament? That wouldn't fit. If you go back to the Old Testament, it was lawful for about 12 reasons for them to execute capital punishment. So the law referred to is, look, we are here. We've announced the verdict. The verdict is he is to die. However, we can't execute that sentence, so what are we going to have to do? We will now have to bring him over here into a Roman court. And that's why next they will deliver him to Pilate, so that he may be tried and put to death. The problem, of course, is going to be this. The charge of blasphemy would be a big laugh in a Roman court. So, it's simple. It's a normal procedure in any proceeding if you're on trial in court for a given charge. And if in the middle of the trial, the prosecuting attorney finds out he's not making out too well, you know what they do in the middle of any trial? If he's not making out too well, he just changes the charge. I mean, you know I'm kidding. Obviously not. You cannot change a charge in the middle of a trial, unless, of course, it's Jesus, and that is a different situation. So they've got to have death, And now with chapter 18, verse 28, he now leads or goes from Caiaphas off to Pilate. And this begins his civil trials. Incidentally, the only time Christ ever gets a fair trial is before unbelievers. He never gets a fair Jewish trial. All of this over here is a disgrace. The only man that was honest was Pilate, and Pilate said 6 times, "I cannot find any fault in this man." So Pilate was quite honest about it. He comes up with a funny verdict. He says 6 times, "I find no fault in him, therefore put him to death," which is kind of a funny verdict, but we'll find out why he did do that. He almost had to, because if he hadn't done it, it would certainly meant Pilate's own head, as we'll find out. Now chapter 18, verse 28, the trial before Pilate. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment, and it was early." And again, we've already supplied the reason. Why did they take him from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment? Reason, only the Roman court could execute death. Verse 31. "Then it says they took Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment." If you've read any history, particularly of Rome, you've heard about what is called the Roman Praetorian. That is translated Hall of Judgment in our Bibles. Hall of Judgment was the Roman Praetorian. The Roman Praetorian, number one, was strictly Gentile property. Jews did not own it, have anything to do with it. It was strictly a Gentile court, not a Jewish court. The second problem connected with that the Jews saw was this. The Passover was near. And for Passover season, there were certain things that a Jew could not do. For example, if a Jew would touch a dead body, he was unclean by the Old Testament and could not participate in the Passover. If a woman had given birth to a child on a Passover, she was unclean, Leviticus chapter 12, and could not partake in it. Or if in any way, I mean a physical way, you would contact a non-Jew or an idolater. That would mean if you, as a Jewish person, on Passover would drink out of the same cup that a Gentile or idolater had drunk from, this would mean you could not partake in the Passover and you'd be unclean. And, of course, the problem coming up here is this. We've got to get Jesus to death, and we're only going to be able to do it in a Roman court. And at the same time that we put him to death, we have to obey the Scriptures and keep the Passover. And if we went into the Hall of Judgment or the Praetorian, we would be coming in contact with property that would make us dirty. So the situation is we've got to keep nice and religious and clean and kill God at the same time. Kind of interesting the way the two go together, isn't it? So verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Hall of Judgment, or the Roman Praetorian, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall or the Praetorian, lest they should be defiled." And that was because they wanted to eat the Passover. In other words, the interesting thing about it is that religion would allow them to do anything they wished with Christ and still remain completely religious, which they did. Yes. All right, the question was, were these traditional or biblical? Biblical. Yeah. You have the term uncleanness used in the Old Testament. Not uncleanness in a physical way, but uncleanness in a ceremonial uncleanness. In that God was teaching them a separation and did so in a tangible way by even saying, if you touch something, then you're defiled in such a way, like a dead body. Teaching the idea of separation. No, it was biblical. Now, beginning in verse 29, you've got the conversations that take place between Jesus and Pilate. Verse 29. Now, Pilate, in introducing his trial, is going to make every attempt to be legal, to be fair, and to handle it in the right way. This is his civil trial. Verse 29. "Pilate went out to them," that is the Jews, "and said," what? Accusation. Accusation is a technical word also, categoria, for a formal charge entered into the court record, so that he's going through normal Roman court procedure. They're bringing a defendant in front of them. The first thing to do when the defendant is brought into court in a Roman court is, let's read the charge. And so he's saying very simply, verse 29, what is the charge against the man? And that is normal procedure. It had been done many, many times by Pilate, and that was the legal way to go. So he simply says to the group, read your charge. And notice they, at that point, apparently are caught off guard because they don't have anything to say. You know, it would break up court to say blasphemy. Matter of fact, it would do more than break up court. It would cause them probably to lose their heads, because at this time, Caesar, represented by Pilate, Caesar was God. And can't you imagine coming into a court where Caesar was called God as a man, and they say, well, this man ought to be put to death because he said he was God. Pilate could say, well, would you recommend death for Caesar? And that wouldn't have been smart on the part of the Jews at all, because Caesar didn't particularly care for that sort of thing. Consequently, either Pilate could have taken it and laughed it out of court, or he could have taken it seriously and said, do you believe it's blasphemy and worthy of death for a man to call himself God? And if they had said yes, then they would have said, well, Jesus is worthy of death, and so is Caesar. So they couldn't do that, and apparently what they do after verse 30 is they just go gulp. You know, we've got to do something. And verse 30 says, typical of religious people, don't ask us for the fact, just trust us. So verse 30, they answered and said unto him, if you were not a malefactor, and I'm sure that the word malefactor literally trembles with meaning for everyone sitting here. What is a malefactor? Malefactor is the word kakon poion. This is a participle meaning doing. Kakon or kakos is a word that means evil. And it's been translated malefactor. It means a one, present tense, continually doing evil. It was a term that they used for habitual criminal. King James has translated the expression malefactor. So that, verse 30, they answered and said unto him, if he were not a habitual criminal, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Notice again, they don't have a charge that will stand in court. But nonetheless, he is a habitual criminal. In other words, verse 30 is saying, you don't have to have a charge, just take our word for it. Then, verse 31, Pilate replies and says, and again, we'll read verse 31 as we would probably read it in English and then get the proper emphasis from the Greek. Verse 31 says, then said Pilate to them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The word ye is repeated twice. It's emphatic, and it goes this way. You take him is the emphasis. So they say, we wouldn't have delivered him to you if he hadn't been a habitual criminal. Pilate says, all right, you take him and judge him according to your law. Now here the issue rises. The Jews therefore said to him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now that brings the issue, see. The reason we want him in your hands, Pilate, is you have the power to execute death. We do not have the power to execute death, and that's why we are bringing him in front of you. Now, at that point, you could say, boy, this is terrible. If this isn't a railroad job, what could possibly be? Everything is horrible, isn't it? And it really is a mess, isn't it? Can't you see him standing there already? They're trying to figure out what the charge is going to be, and he's got some marks on his face already where he's been hit. He's got spit in his beard where they spit in his face. And this man is supposed to be in court. He'd say, well, everything about it has been wrong so far, hasn't it? This is terrible. It is terrible, but you know what it was? All under perfect planning. Perfect control. Notice the next verse. In verse 31, he can't go to the Jewish court, has to go to the Gentile court or the Roman court. Verse 33, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. See, nothing's out of control. God is sovereign. Back to our doctrine of God. God is sovereign. And this is all that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. Now, the interesting thing about that, when it talks about the fulfillment of the fact of his death only being possible in the court of Pilate, what is he talking about? Let's go back to Matthew and keep your finger in Matthew 20 and verse 19. Matthew 20 and 19, because there are two factors that are fulfilled in the trial of Jesus before Pilate. Matthew 20, verse 19. Let's put here death predictions made by Jesus. And there are two basic ones. The first death prediction that he made would be this. He would die in Gentile hands. He definitely predicted that his death would be in Gentile hands. And that is found in Matthew 20, verse 19. Verse 19 says, "They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify, and the third day he shall rise again." So notice the clear-cut prediction. Jesus would not die at Jewish hands. They wanted his death. They asked for his death. But he will not die at Jewish hands. The text is very clear. He would be delivered by Jews to Gentiles for his death. What has just happened in the context? He has just been taken from the court of Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin and now delivered over to the civil court into the hands of Gentile Pilate for his death. And what is John saying? This is part of the fulfillment. Now, the second thing that is connected with this is that it is going to be a death by crucifixion. John 3, verse 14. Christ says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And again, in following context, you have a reference to this lifting up as to the way Jesus would die, which would be the crucifixion death. What if he had been put to death at Jewish hands? How would he have been killed? Right. Jewish method of capital punishment was stoning. Roman method was crucifixion. So going back then to John chapter 18, he is, in the preceding context, delivered to a Gentile court who will execute a crucifixion sentence, verse 32, in order that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death and what kind of death he would die. Fulfillment of prophecy. So notice, in the midst of all of the confusion and evil and wickedness, the plan of God is in perfect operation, the reason being God is sovereign. All right, verse 33. Pilate entered the judgment hall again, or the praetorian again, and called to Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And again, we need to get the emphatic word proper. The emphatic word is the word thou. "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Do you say this thing of yourself, or did others tell it to you?" Now, the emphasis, and again, we need to be sure we got the picture in mind. Remember what's happened when he's before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin? They spit in his face. They hit him with the palms of their hands. So obviously you don't have a well-groomed person standing in front of them. And there he is. They're saying he's claimed to be king of the Jews. Pilate walks out, and of course Pilate is well-groomed, well-dressed with his beautiful palace and all of the robes that would be associated with his particular position. He obviously was a king. And he walks out there, and here's this man with spit and marks on his face where he's been slapped, and Pilate probably is trying to get across to them, "Are you trying to tell me he's a king?" And there's the emphatic word. He looks at Jesus and says, "Are you a king?" Just exactly like a little kid comes in all muddy, you know, head to foot. "Are you my son?" It's the emphasis, you know. Your appearance doesn't match what you're supposed to be. And so here he is, been slapped, he's been spit on, and he says, "Are you a king?" And then Christ begins to deal in verse 34 with Pilate. Did you really want to know this, Pilate, or are you a tool of others? And with that, Pilate comes uncorked. The implication is Pilate, a Roman, would be interested in a Jew. And with that, he says in verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I, emphatic I, a Jew? In other words, what in the world would I, Pilate, be interested in a Roman or a Jewish king for? I'm no Jew. Your own nation and your chief priests delivered unto you. What have you done? And Jesus answered, and begins to talk about his kingdom. My kingdom is not of, Greek word ek, remember, out of a source. The source of my kingdom is not this world. If my kingdom did have its source in this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from here. Pilate, therefore, verse 37 says, are you a king then? And again, the Lord emphatically says, you say that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate replies, I'm an agnostic. What is truth? In other words, truth is nebulous, it's relative. And when he had said this, he went out again, the Jews, and said to him, again, his second verdict, which is honest and straightforward, I do not find any fault in him whatsoever. Notice, Christ is getting a fair trial in front of the civil court. Now, the next thing that Pilate, you see, Pilate's trying to shake this thing. He goes out and says, look, there's no fault in him. And finally, to Pilate's mind comes the thought that this man is from Galilee, isn't he? That's good. Galilee is not my jurisdiction. Galilee belongs to Herod. So let's get him out of this circuit court and get him over there and someone else. And so he now goes to Herod. Luke 23. Luke 23. This will be the fifth trial of Christ. Luke chapter 23. He is now on trial in front of Herod. Frequent change of venue, you notice. Again, you have to use a lot of imagination to set the scene, but when Pilate said that last time, I find no fault in him, the crowd that was there to see that he was put to death apparently just went berserk, because verse 5 says, and they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, the hubbub of the people yelling, he's a Galilean, it suddenly came to him that this is the jurisdiction of Herod. So verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether he were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at this time. Herod, I don't know, we really shouldn't call this a trial. Herod wants to play games. Herod's idea is this, I've heard all these miracles, I wonder if I get him in court, and what if he'd do a little funny for me, you know? Can I get him to, you know, make all the candles light up or do something strange? And so you come down to verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long time because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, and notice the Lord's response to curiosity and insincerity is kind of silent in it. In verse 9, he questioned him in many words, and he said nothing. So you have a trial. Incidentally, the trial in front of Herod was total silence. And yet it was with Herod that Christ was probably mocked the most. And his response, again, is nothing. Verse 11, since they cannot get him to perform a miracle, you have the 11th verse. Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him again to Pilate, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for they before were at enmity between themselves. Kind of interesting that people find union in Christ in different ways. They found a common ground in Jesus Christ, namely friendship of two evil men. So that basically they dress him in the king's garment and send him back to Pilate now for the end. And so for that, let's go back to the 19th chapter of John. This will be the final trial before Pilate. Pilate's whole attempt is, can we pacify the people in some way? And he offers Barabbas rather than Christ in the latter part of verse 18. Finally, when that will not do, Pilate probably feels, if these people see a little blood, this will surely satisfy them. So you got chapter 19 and verse 1. 19:1 says, "Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him." Now, this is a little bit unusual for us, but in Roman custom, the prisoner, even when executed or when sentenced to be executed, was inevitably tortured before execution. In other words, if in court he was sentenced to be executed to death, the sentence was not death. The point was, as soon as he's executed, it is now legitimate, and not only legitimate, but a matter of course, that we began to torture him on the way to death. And the Roman method of torturing an executed prisoner on the way to death was by means of a scourge. A scourge basically was a very long piece of leather, much like a belt. The only difference would be it'd be much heavier. Very often a scourge was up to a half an inch thick, very heavy leather. And in order to make the scourge effective, they did two things. The first was to take the scourge, or the long piece of leather, and embed it either with glass or with metal pieces. And then the second thing done would be to tie the prisoner in such a way that his back would be pulled tight. And of course, the obvious way for doing that would be to pull your arms across. When you pull your arms across, your back is tight. And then long ways to bend over. So with bent over, with the arms pulled tight, you'd have your back taut. Then they would take the scourge with, many times embedded with either the glass or metal, not always, but many times embedded with it, and then they would bring it across the back of the prisoner. And that, of course, would expose the back to bleeding and enormous cuts and gashes across the back of the prisoner. That was not the sentence. That was the pre-sentencing. Not the pre-sentencing, that was a pre-execution torture that was very common. And if you do much reading about it, you find out that very frequently the pre-execution torture resulted in death. Very often it was fatal. So that Pilate feels this way. Looks like we're going to have to put him to death. But maybe if I'll, tie the hands, bend him over, lay the scourge on his back, when they see blood, then maybe they'll be satisfied. So that's what you've got in the first part of chapter 19, verse 1. "Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him." And this would be laying of the Roman scourge across the back of Christ. Coupled with that, there was a little mock coronation. It says the soldiers made a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And incidentally, don't think of rose bush thorns. Have you ever seen thorns in Palestine? Oh, not that long. Good 6-8 inch, extremely pointed type things. So they made a crown out of thorns, put it on his head, and they put a purple robe, and they said, and our version does have one little omission there, it says, we only have one verb in verse 3, it says they said, the Greek text says they kept marching up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they'd smite him with their hands. So the idea was he's been scourged, and here he is with the bloody back and, of course, the bloody face that would naturally come from the crown of thorns being pressed down. And the robe, and then we did not pick up from Matthew, but in Matthew they gave him a reed. So he really looks like a king, doesn't he? Scourged back, old robe that they made up back in Herod's court. He's got a stick in his hand, and he's got thorns on his head. There he stands. Now, all the soldiers, apparently in military way, it says they march up to him like this. They kept on marching. It's a linear tense. They kept up marching, and when they come up, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and slap him. And then the next man comes up, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slap him. And it's all in a continuous tense, and there he stands at this particular time. And Pilate feels that this ought to be enough that the people will see that he's been humiliated, he's bloody, and now they'll let him go. So, verse 4. Incidentally, we can really step back and be smug on that and say, boy, how wicked they were. We ought to stop and note a comment that Jesus said about what's going on here. What they are doing is exactly what every man would do. They were acting out human nature. Keep your finger here, and Christ makes a comment about what's going on at this time in Luke chapter 22, verse 53. "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is," and notice how he captions the whole crucifixion and arrest and trial procedure, "this is your hour." That's a comment on man, isn't it? This is man's hour. In other words, you're acting out just exactly your real feelings against me. And he terms it your hour, and it's also the hour of the power of darkness. But the your hour is interpretive of everything we're looking at. So when they slap him, he says, that's your hour. When they put the thorns, that's man's hour. And it's all significant of his nature. All right, back to John 19 then. And again, notice Pilate is trying. Notice with verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and says to them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may find that I find no fault in him. Notice he again is convinced of his innocency, and he's attempting to pacify the people. And then came Jesus, verse 5, forth, wearing the crown of thorns. Use your imagination now. Crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate makes the announcement, look, there's the man. And, of course, the point is, you mean this is a king? You're irrational. Verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and the scribe officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate says to them, take ye him and crucify him. And then notice the basis for the crucifixion is, I find no fault in him. Now, that's kind of interesting. Pilate says, put him to death. The reason for death is his own innocency. Can you give me a little doctrinal interpretation of that then? If the reason for his death is his personal innocency, what's the reason for his death? Doctrinally. One word will do it. Won't substitute take care of it? He was personally innocent. Therefore, he died. Well, why would a man personally innocent die? Because he was dying as a substitute for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. How that Christ died for our sins. Isaiah, the chastisement that procures our peace was laid on him. So an innocent man dies due to the fact that he is dying as a substitute. Therefore, verse 7, the Jews said to him, we have our law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And when they said Son of God, Pilate probably turned white. The reason is the pagan Gentile connotation of Son of God. And if you do a little reading on that, you find out that the Romans had a way of thinking that went this. Occasionally, some of the gods, and of course they were polytheistic, and they felt that occasionally some of the gods would become incarnate. And when a pagan god became incarnate, they had a name for it. The incarnate pagan god was called the Son of God. And so you can imagine what Pilate probably thought. He is the Son of God, and probably the thought crossed his mind, oh my God, what if I have just scourged one of the gods? And notice in the following context, you have verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, namely that he was the Son of God, he was much more afraid. And the only plausible explanation of that is that Pilate was beginning to look at this man, and he saw his innocence, and Pilate began to think, maybe this is one of the gods incarnate, and I've just laid the scourge to him. He had another little thing that probably made him more afraid, and that was probably about 10 or 15 minutes before this. Mrs. Pilate slipped him a note. Remember it? Matthew 27:19. I think we underestimate how scared Pilate was. In fact, we'll find out he had three reasons to be scared. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. When he was seated on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. So you can see it all coming together. His wife has had a dream, and he's a righteous man. Don't touch him. And then the other thing, the Jews say he's a Son of God, and that hits Pilate. And he says, oh no, maybe it's a God incarnate. But that's not all of his troubles. You come back to John chapter 19, and something else enters the picture. 19, verse 9. He goes back to the judgment hall and says to Jesus, from where are you? He couldn't have meant physically, could he? Because remember why he sent him to Herod? He heard he was from Galilee, so he sent him to Herod. So he can't mean, where are you from physically? Pilate has to be doing some thinking about, what's your real origin? Are you really a God? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, speak thou not unto me? Knowest not that I have power to crucify thee, I have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, you have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me from unto thee hath the greater sin, namely Israel. And from then on Pilate sought to release him. Now here is the third pressure put on Pilate. He sought to release him, and we don't know what kind of methods he might have used, apparently some other devices. But the Jews cried out, saying, now here's our real pressure, and this is the one that really breaks his back. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. You see, Pilate was under appointment from Caesar, and Caesar just didn't like for his appointees to fail to hold the Roman Empire together. As you know, the Caesars were pretty strong-willed about holding the Roman Empire together. And if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, can we put it in a different way? The Jews say this, you're trying to let Jesus go. Tell you what I think we better do then. We'll just send a note up to Caesar saying, dear Caesar, we trust you are aware that your appointee, Pontius Pilate, has just released a man that called himself king. And they might have held the letter up and says, shall we mail it, Pilate? You know, and if he mailed that, that would be the end of Pilate. So you see the trouble he's in? Maybe he's in trouble with the gods. Mrs. doesn't like it. And if Caesar hears about it, he's had it. Therefore, he comes to his conclusion. And his final conclusion is the death of Christ. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down at the judgment seat in a place that is called called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to him, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered, verse 16, him therefore unto them to be crucified. And that is the end. Kind of interesting. The Gospel of John is very, very brief about the death of Christ. As a matter of fact, all you've got down there is in verse 16. Crucified. And that's it. All right, beginning then with the 16th verse, this completes all of the trials of Christ. And can you see now, having gone through them, were they really trials? No justice is aimed at. No justice is achieved. And the verdict is placed on the basis that he is innocent, and now he is going to go forward to be crucified. So let's begin with that part, chapter 19, verse 16. Now this will be the entry into the death of Christ. Verse 17 says, he, Christ, bearing his cross, went forth to a place, the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. Golgotha means skull. The Latin equivalent we often use, Calvary. Calvary means skull. Where they crucified him and two others with him, one on the either side and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, there's an interesting little note about that. And the note is that it was Roman custom, with the execution of a criminal, to put over his head what was the charge. In other words, you could go by and see him dying. You could also read above the cross, what is he dying for? In other words, what's the reason? And he has a little argument with the Jews. The Jews say, don't put that up there. He is the King of the Jews. Put this up there. He said he was King of the Jews. And by this time, Pilate apparently is just about headed with the Jews. And he comes out with his well-quoted statement in verse 22, what I have written, I have written. And severs their relationship. So, verse 23, you have a little incident. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts. The four parts would probably be the headdress, if this was typical dress, the headdress, the sandals, the belt, and the outer garment. Your four basic pieces, the shoes, some kind of headdress, some kind of outer garment, much like a robe, and something to pull it together with, which was a belt. Then notice Jesus also had another part, which was a coat without seam. That would go over the whole thing, woven from the top throughout. Now it's interesting in verse 24 what they do. They, therefore, the Roman soldiers, among themselves said, "Let us not tear it," that is, that outer coat, "but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." Now that's going to be tied into a fulfillment of Scripture, but notice what happens. Five garments. One of them is not torn. It's divided from the rest. That's the one without the seam. The other four are divided and parted among the soldiers. Now you wouldn't think that anything that minute would be prophesied, but look back at Psalm 22, verse 18. Notice there are the garments, and then there is the garment that was undivided. And notice in Psalm 22:18 it says, "They part my garments," plural, "among them, and cast lots upon my vesture," singular. And notice in John that is said to have been specifically fulfilled in what the soldiers did. Notice John 19:24. "They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They parted my raiment among them," singular, "and for my vesture," singular, "they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." How could that be? Did the soldiers read the Old Testament and say, "Well, let's see, now we're crucifying Christ. The next thing we're supposed to do is to get these four garments and divide them up, and let's see, what else does the verse say? Take the one part and we'll cast lots for it." They've never heard of the verse. Well, how could they be doing something that was the fulfillment of a verse that they have never heard? And by now we ought to know, back to the doctrine of God, God is sovereign, and the sovereignty of God brings it about. Very interesting little note we might add right here. Dr. Free at Wheaton College, in his archaeology book, did a little figuring that I thought was rather interesting. He points out that there are 332, that is by his count, perhaps more, perhaps less, 332 distinct prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. And he goes about to list and establish, and all of them are very valid, much like this one right here is a prophecy about his garments fulfilled in the New. And he counts 332 that are fulfilled in detail in the New. Then he figured the chance of all 332 happening to one person. And he comes out with this. The chance is 1 in 84, and then I counted them. He followed it with 100 zeros. And I don't know what the proportion would be. But if his figures are right, it's rather interesting of the details entailed. Just if you had 332, the chances of those being all fulfilled in one person, and that is the figure at any rate he agrees with, what would 100 zeros be? Quick. I don't know. All right, verse 25, his death. Verse 25 will begin at 9 a.m., and proceed through to 3 p.m. with the climactic event at 12 noon. And beginning with the 25th verse, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister," that's two people, "Mary, the wife of Cleopas," that's three, "and Mary Magdalene," that's four. Four women, and of course, guess who's missing? Where are all the men? Under various beds, here and there, hiding, waiting for the outcome. The only exception, apparently, is that John is in the scene. Kind of a interesting verse from the standpoint of the loyalty of these women. Now, as he is on the cross, and we need for systematic sake to list the things said on the cross, as he was on the cross, there are seven statements made by Christ. As he is on the cross, there are seven statements made by Christ. The first is found in the Gospel of Luke 23:34. is the first of seven. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now the first thing about that verse 34 is a question. Since when is ignorance a basis for forgiveness? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Since when was forgiveness based on ignorance? Is that the pattern you find throughout the New Testament? Father, forgive them because they're ignorant? What about Romans? How does Romans argue? The first part of Romans basically goes this way, doesn't it? It argues about man's sinfulness and comes to this conclusion, so that they are without excuse. And the whole thrust of that gospel about salvation in Romans is that men are inexcusable, and therefore forgiveness, the ignorance, is inexcusable. You've got over in Thessalonians, God taking vengeance on those that do not know God. Since when is ignorance an excuse? And when Christ prays on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, are they going to get forgiven on the basis of their ignorance? The answer to that is found in Acts chapter 3. And in going to this, we ought to ask two questions about this first statement on the cross. Number one, was that prayer answered? Or I guess even prior to that, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The them, of course, would be those responsible for the death of Christ on the cross. So it's a specific group. First question, was that prayer ever answered? Did they ever experience forgiveness? And if they did, was it on the basis of their ignorance? The answer to those two questions is, number one, was the prayer answered emphatically? Yes. Number two, was it merely on the basis of ignorance? No. It was on the basis of faith that those people will later put in Christ. Acts chapter 3. Peter is addressing the group that was at that cross and doubtless heard the words, Father, forgive them, for you know not what you do. Chapter 3, verse 11. And as the lame man who was healed held Peter and John and all the people, there's your Jewish folks, ran together to them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why do you look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power of holiness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and God of our fathers has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered. Notice the audience. And you denied in the presence of Pilate. So notice he's got his audience pinpointed already. You're the folks that were back there yelling, crucify him in front of Pilate, right? When he was determined to let him go. Notice how many times Pilate says, you know, I'll scourge him, now let him go. And he's nailing this same crowd. By the way, who's doing all this? Peter. A different guy, isn't he? You denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So we've got the same audience that we had at the cross. And you all denied, verse 14, the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, that is Barabbas. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, of which you are witnesses. Now following down to verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it. Remember Christ's prayer? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Chapter 4, verse 4. And many of them who heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. Was the prayer answered? Emphatically. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Number one, the forgiveness came through faith. Acts 4:4. And the number was 5,000 at least. Kind of interesting, isn't it, when you tie those two things together? All these masses of people that are screaming, yelling to crucify him, later, due to his intercession, are going to get saved in the book of Acts. At least 5,000 of those people around the cross pushing Pilate toward the death of Christ are going to come to forgiveness, and it is going to be through faith. So the idea of forgive them for they know not what they do does not mean that ignorance is the basis. It means that due to their ignorance, they are now going to have an opportunity later on, namely in the book of Acts, to believe and to be saved. The second remark of Christ on the cross is Luke 23:38-45. The superscription is written over the cross, and in the 39th verse says, "One of the habitual criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, 'If you be the Christ, save yourself and us.' And the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I said unto thee, thou shalt be with me today in paradise.'" And so your second cry on the cross is, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," based on the fact that one of the thieves on the cross has a change in attitude toward the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the last four I would like to do in a little bit more detail, and we are, an hour and 10 minutes already? So we'll pick up with cry number three on next Tuesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Word of God that is living and powerful, for the death of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that He was not led to death. We're thankful that it was voluntary. It was out of love for us. And we pray that we might appreciate the greatness of His love. May we recognize that He's left us as believers footsteps to walk in. And then when He was slandered, He did not answer. And may we adapt the same attitude in Christ's name. Amen.